Scripture reading for today is taken from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." This is the word of the Lord. Good morning, everyone. Good morning to those participating online. I'm Reverend James, an Associate Minister of Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. Now, when I was a student in Trinity Theological College, my classmate shared with me an interesting illustration. He said this, "The kids in my church call me Uncle Sam. The youth and young adults, they address me as Pastor Sam. Now, for the adults who know me well, it's either bro or they call me Puye, which means fatty." Now, how close or how well we know a person often determines the way we address him or her. Now, in today's passage, Jesus asked his disciples two questions. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Who do you say I am? Now, the first question is general. The second, much more personal. Jesus is essentially asking, what do you know about my identity, my role, and mission? What we know about Jesus and how well we know Jesus affects the way we live. For example, we know God as Jehovah Jireh, God the provider. If we have experienced God's provision for us, it becomes easier for us to trust God, to depend on Him. Then we will worry less about our necessities, believing that God will provide for us as we seek His kingdom and righteousness. Knowing about Jesus, knowing Jesus experientially, is important. Now, Peter's response to Jesus' question reflects what he knew and believed about Jesus. This has huge implications for Peter about who he is, who he will become, and his role in the church. Similarly, it has great implications for us too. Before looking at this further, let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. May our hearts be good soil to receive your word. Let your word take root and bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now all these answers show that people regarded Jesus as a prophet. They didn't have a clear understanding of who Jesus is. But how about the disciples? The small group of 12 followers closest to Jesus. Now they've received special teaching and insights from their teacher, Jesus. They've seen Jesus perform miracles that others have never seen before. But who do you say that I am? What's their view of Jesus' identity and mission? Simon Peter, the leader and spokesman for the other disciples, declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ, this is the word in Greek. It means the Messiah in Hebrew. Now the Messiah refers to one who was anointed. In this case, a special anointed one of God. The Messiah was to be the light of hope for the Jews, ushering in God's blessing for the nation of Israel. As a descendant of King David, the Christ denoted a kingly figure who would establish God's rule and defeat Israel's enemies. As the Son of the living God, Jesus has a special relationship to God as Father that sets him apart from everyone else. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, with a unique status as the Son of God. But now Peter, he has confessed more than he really understood about Jesus' identity. He didn't yet fully understand Jesus' mission, but his understanding was certainly increasing as he paid close attention to God's revelation of who Jesus is and what he has come to accomplish. This sounds like our own spiritual journey, as we grow in relationship with God, doesn't it? Now back to the passage. Now in response to Peter's confession, Jesus makes a series of pronouncements about Peter. Now Jesus' pronouncement in verse 17 to 19 has puzzled many Christians. So please be patient with me as I go through them with you. First, Jesus says that Peter is blessed because God, not man, has revealed Jesus' identity to him. Jesus' declaration was a result of his dependence on God's revelation. Next, Jesus specifically calls Peter by name. Now the name Peter, Petros in Greek, means rock. So Peter is the rock upon whom Jesus will build his church. He will play a foundational role in the establishment of Jesus' church. We see this in the Gospel of John when Jesus encourages Peter to feed his sheep after his resurrection. In Acts, Peter also holds a leadership position among the disciples before Pentecost, at Pentecost, and after Pentecost. Now you may wonder, isn't Christ the foundation of the church? That's what my wife said to me also. But we must realize that even though Peter is crucial for his role in the foundation of the church, he isn't the only foundation. Peter is only part of the foundation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read that the church is built on the foundation of, is it Christ? No, the apostles and the prophets. And Christ himself is the cornerstone, the most important stone in that foundation. Now, Jesus also declares that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. Does this mean that the church will storm the gates of hell to save souls, as what we can read in some popular Christian literature? Nope. It means that the church won't be destroyed despite persecution and opposition. The church will continue to grow. Jesus' resurrection represents his victory, our victory over death. Now, what do the keys of the kingdom of heaven refer to? Do they mean that Peter will stand outside the pearly gates of heaven and let Christians into heaven after they die, as what some popular paintings portray? Sorry to disappoint you, but no. Jesus giving Peter the keys refers to Peter's role on earth in granting entrance to the kingdom of heaven. How does Peter do this? He fulfills this by preaching the gospel, and we see this in Acts. on three critical occasions in Acts, chapter 2, 8, and 10, Peter was present when God bestowed the Holy Spirit on all peoples, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Now, as the user of the keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, Peter signified that God had opened the door of salvation to all peoples. Now we come to one of the most puzzling parts of Jesus' pronouncement. Jesus promised to Peter that whatever he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever he loses on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Is Peter given so much power that heaven will do Peter's bidding? Now we can understand this promise better through another way of expressing this verse, and this brings out the meaning more clearly. This is done by replacing the words shall be with shall have been, so that it reads this way: whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What difference does it make, you may ask me? Well, English teachers among us will know this. With the future tense shall be, it means Peter takes the initiative and heaven follows. In a sense, he decides what will heaven do. But with the future perfect tense, now this is a rare tense, I must admit, shall have been, it means that when Peter makes his decisions, they have already been made by God in heaven. In other words, Peter doesn't initiate any new direction for the church. What Peter does is to faithfully carry out the decisions God had already made. Jesus didn't promise Peter God's endorsement of his decision. Instead, what Jesus has promised Peter is God's guidance to help Peter decide according to God's already determined purpose. Now, Jesus highlights two important conditions for Peter to function as the solid rock upon which he will build his church. First, Peter needs to be aware of, he must understand and be open to God's revelation. This forms the basis of Peter's confession. Second, Peter must depend on God's guidance to act and decide according to God's purpose. Verse 20 concludes with Jesus strictly charging the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Now, why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus knew that the crowds, even the disciples, had a wrong view of his mission as Messiah. Jesus will continue teaching his disciples, clarifying to them what his mission was. The consequence of such misunderstanding occurs in verses 21 to 23, when Peter, the solid rock, becomes Peter, the stumbling stone. Now, when Jesus began to show his disciples that he must suffer, be killed, and on the third day be raised, Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, at that time, many Jews were expecting a political and military type of Messiah. This Messiah would deliver them from the rule of the Romans. This was the role and mission Peter expected of Jesus as Messiah. In his wildest dreams, he never expected that Jesus' mission was to save them not from the Romans, but from sin and death. Depending on his own understanding and expectations, exposed Peter to Satan's influence. Peter tried to turn Jesus away from God's mission and purpose for him. No wonder Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." "Who do you say I am?" is the question facing each one of us today. Now, in Peter's up and down spiritual life, he is pronounced the rock of the church one moment, yet the very next moment, he's denounced as a stumbling block. Doesn't this sound like the ups and downs of our own spiritual life? No wonder many Christians like to think of Peter as their favorite hero. Peter's understanding of Jesus' identity is correct, but it is still lacking. Nevertheless, Peter's understanding was certainly increasing. This is an encouragement to us. Our spiritual life may be up and down also, but it's on the upward trend. Now, what's the key to Peter's right understanding of Jesus? What are the obstacles that kept Peter from knowing Jesus? Now, these questions are relevant for us too, to help us overcome similar obstacles that prevent us from knowing Jesus, that we may cultivate attitudes and practices that can help us grow in knowing God, in knowing Jesus. As we looked at the passage earlier, I've highlighted two important conditions for Peter to function as the rock of the church. First, being aware to understand and to be open to God's revelation. Second, dependence on God's guidance. Now, these two aspects can be summarized as what Michael Wilkins calls spiritual perception and reception. Now, perception is defined as the ability to see, to hear, or to become aware of something through our senses. Reception refers to the action or process of receiving something sent, given. Now, spiritual perceptiveness is different from the perceptiveness of our intellect or mind. We can be the smartest people intellectually, but we can be spiritually blind. We can be deaf to the things in our lives that should guide our spiritual growth. Often, the main hindrance is spiritual receptivity. When our hearts are open to spiritual cues, we will hear God's voice as His works in our lives. But when our hearts are hardened against God, we cannot hear Him or see Him at work. Hearing, seeing God at work in our lives requires us to be spiritually aware of Him and to be sensitive and receptive towards Him. Now, there are many ways we can hear God. Many of us hear God primarily in Scripture, when He speaks to us as we do our quiet time, as we read the Bible. But we can also hear God in the wisdom of godly counsel from other Christians, from our friends, from leaders of the church. We also hear and see God through things that are happening in our lives and in God's providential care for us. As you read your Bible and spend your time in prayer each day, can you hear God's voice speaking to you? Do you wake up each morning with the expectation of meeting God, seeing Him at work as you go through the day? Now, paraphrasing Dallas Willard's comments about those who say they don't hear God's voice, he says this: perhaps we don't hear God's voice because we don't expect to hear it. Then again, perhaps we don't expect to hear it because we know that we fully intend to run our lives on our own. We have never seriously considered anything else. If we want to be aware of God in our lives, we need to be receptive to Him. Being receptive to God means we must be prepared. We are ready to obey Him. Now, when Jesus said God had revealed His identity to Peter, do you think the revelation was sudden at that moment, in a flash? It's like suddenly, ting, a light bulb blink in, if you draw a cartoon on Peter's head. Or has it been gradual? Now, earlier in Matthew 14, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and after Jesus had walked on the water, the disciples worshipped him, saying, "You are truly God's Son." So Matthew 16 isn't the first time the disciples acknowledge Jesus as God's Son. Now, from Matthew 4 onwards, Jesus had been teaching his disciples about his identity through his words and actions before coming to Matthew 16 when he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" We see Jesus preaching about God's kingdom. He taught with an authority that was unlike any of the religious leaders. He called God Father frequently, something the Jews rarely did. Jesus performed miracles of healing, driving out demons, and feeding. He demonstrated power over nature. The wind and the waves obeyed him. Throughout all these things, God the Father had been revealing Jesus' identity through his words and deeds. Peter and the rest of his friends had to be spiritually perceptive and receptive to God's revelation to know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the same way, God is present in our lives. He is speaking, he is working in and around us as we go through each day. God is revealing who he is, who Jesus is to us. Are we spiritually aware of and open to his revelation? But the disciples weren't always so perceptive and receptive towards Jesus. Now, earlier, before this passage in verses 5 to 12, the disciples were confused when Jesus warned them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They thought Jesus issued this warning because they had forgotten to bring bread for the trip. Now, their spiritual antenna was so unperceptive and unreceptive that they didn't understand that Jesus was referring to the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, what caused them to be spiritually insensitive? First, they had neglected and forgotten their personal responsibility to bring bread. This caused them to be distracted. They felt guilty and they were worried, so they cannot be perceptive to hear Jesus' message. Second, they had forgotten about Jesus' providential care for their needs in the past. How Jesus performed the miracles of feeding 4,000 with 7 loaves and 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This caused them to be unable to trust Jesus to provide for them in the present. Worry, forgetfulness can dull our spiritual awareness, understanding, and openness to God. The hustle and bustle of life can also desensitize us to God's presence and work. What are some habits or practices that can help us cultivate, enhance our spiritual sensitivity so that we can know Jesus, not just simply as Lord or Counselor, but to experience him truly in all the titles that we hear Reverend Jackson speak about in his pastoral prayer just now, that he can truly be Lord of our life, to know him experientially as our provider, to see how he comforts us. One practice that we can do is contemplation. Now, Adele Calhoun describes contemplation as not just thinking about or analyzing an event or person. Contemplation asks us to see, to look with eyes of faith, hope, and love. It asks us to seek God in the daily things of our lives. Contemplation forces us to slow down, to create space and time, to sense God's presence and work in our lives. Those who are contemplative among us, I know my wife is more contemplative than me, recognize that every experience offers more than meets the eye. They know that God is always present and at work in our lives. Consequently, they are open to seeing the unseen world. They are always alert to the ways God is present and working in their lives and in the world. There are many ways to cultivate a contemplative spirit. I would like to explore just one of them. A contemplative habit that addresses the issue of worry, forgetfulness, and faith. And it's a simple one: giving thanks. I actually got this from one of my cell group members. I shall not say who. She has often talked about giving thanks. Now, giving thanks isn't just ticking off a laundry list of things that we can thank God for. The habit of giving thanks is meant to cultivate in us an attitude of gratitude to God. Let me illustrate the various ways thanksgiving helps us in contemplation, in helping us to be aware of and to be open to God through a very recent personal example. In fact, it just happened this week. I thank God for helping me and enabling me to finish preparing for today's sermon. In fact, I was doing it until almost 2 a.m. last night. The past few weeks have been very hectic and busy for me. I had to struggle with a gastric problem that flared up again, that caused me to take more time to rest. I must confess, I was so overwhelmed that I started preparation later than I wished. But despite all these obstacles, I thank God for His grace, wisdom, and sustenance. If not, I can't be preaching here right now, right? And you might see Reverend Srima up here panicking, struggling. God provided me with resources, valuable feedback from my wife. He inspired me when I encountered writer's block. I'm sure many of the preachers encountered the same thing. Now, through giving thanks, I become aware of how God is working in my life to bless me. I also become conscious of how God is working amidst the obstacles, the difficulties I face, for my good, as I learn to depend on Him. Thanksgiving helps me remember God's presence and work. It deals with my forgetfulness. When I give thanks, I come before God to acknowledge His presence and help in enabling me to prepare to finish my preparation. Now, remembering God's goodness in the past and for today enables us to trust Him for the future. Each time I thank God for helping me finish my sermon, I add a deposit of faith into my bank account of faith. It enables me to trust God for future sermon preparations. Now, when time is running short for sermon preparation and I'm tempted to panic, I pray. I remember all the times God has helped me, that He has seen me through. I give thanks. I calm down. I continue my preparation with confidence that God will see me through once again, that He is faithful as I have experienced His faithfulness. Now, as we cultivate the habit of thanksgiving, we will slowly but surely begin to realize that all that we have, all that we are, all that we are able to do are gifts from God. Our faith, courage, wisdom, our family, jobs, and our friends, our ability to work, study, even breathe, are gifts from our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, Would you join me in cultivating the habit of thanksgiving? Would you set aside some time each day for contemplation? Now in verses 21 to 23, Peter went from being the rock-solid foundation on which Jesus will build his church to being a dangerous stumbling stone over which Jesus may trip. The reason? Peter was mentally fixated on human priorities, not divine revelation. Notice that Peter's focus was on Jesus' suffering and death, not his resurrection in glory. Peter's expectation of a glorious Messiah was still there. It hadn't just disappeared. But Peter never envisaged a Messiah who would conquer sin and death through suffering, dying, and rising from death. Now, the aversion to suffering is universal. We call people who enjoy inflicting pain masochists and sadists. Actually, it's quite a derogatory term for them. Many of us will flee from mental, emotional, and physical suffering. Who wouldn't? When I'm in physical pain, what do? I take Panadol, or I seek treatment for my pain. We are afraid of sharing too much about ourselves for fear of being hurt. There are some Christians who deny suffering as part of the Christian life. Jesus, when faced with a cup of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleaded with God three times for it to be removed from him. The Apostle Paul, when given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him, pleaded with God three times that it might leave him. We would have done the same, wouldn't we? Now, suffering can do two things. It can either draw us closer to God or drive us away from him. The difference between the two depends on how we handle suffering. Are you spiritually aware of God's presence, open to his work amidst suffering? Do you go to God, wrestle with him in prayer, seeking to find out his purpose for your suffering? Or do we approach suffering simply from our human understanding, priority, and interest? That the only thing we want to do is get rid of the pain. Or somehow we believe that our suffering must be God's punishment for some sin in our life and absolutely nothing else. Jesus struggled with his heavenly Father in prayer. He was aware of God's presence. He understood God's purpose for him in suffering. And as a result, Jesus learned obedience and submission to God's will through suffering. Now Paul, he also wrestled with God in prayer. He was conscious of God. His eyes, his ears were receptive to see and hear God. And hence, Paul learned that God had given him the thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming proud, to keep him humble. He also heard God saying to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul boasted all the more gladly of his weaknesses. He was content with various sufferings, such as insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For Paul knew that when he was weak, he had a greater, more powerful experience and deeper experience of God's power in Christ. How many of us can say the same thing? But church, we must remember that suffering is not normal. It is temporary. There will be no more suffering in heaven. God has promised us that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no longer any death, There will be no longer any mourning, crying, or pain when we see him face to face. Nevertheless, while we are here on this earth, suffering is the pathway to glory. Scripture reminds us that our present suffering is nothing when compared to our future glory. Romans 8:18 tells us that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 reminds us that our present suffering is incomparable to our future glory. Our present suffering is temporary. It is light. You can say it's almost weightless. While our future glory is eternal and weighty. Suffering is difficult. It is painful. But our mighty God, he is in the business of redeeming suffering. He uses it for his purpose to shape us into the image of Christ. How will you respond to suffering? With a spiritual awareness and openness to God's presence and work in your life? Or with human understanding, oblivious to God's purpose for you? Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you want to be less fixated on human interests and priorities? Do you want to become more aware of God's presence, to be more open to God's work in your life, rather than be blind to it? That you may truly say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That you may live according to this confession, that Jesus is Lord over every area of your lives, that he is the source of every blessing that you have. That we may live out our identity as God's children when we follow, imitate Jesus as his disciple. Now the key can be found in Jesus' command in verses 24 to 25, which I shall leave with all of us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. May we find our lives as we encourage one another to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to be your children, to be followers of your Son, Jesus. Help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We are often distracted by our concerns, our priorities, the hustle and bustle of life, that we fail to perceive you at work. Forgive us and help us be aware of your presence, to be receptive to your prompting, that we may seek your kingdom and righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.